Right. Today is a new Bible study, a new topic, probably just the one session, I imagine. I suppose it's possible we might not entirely complete today's study, in which case we may have to repeat and expand somewhat next week, so we'll see how we get on. And today's topic is what you might class, I suppose, as a hot topic. It depends which side of the fence you sit on. But the topic is going to be looking at the role or the place of women in the Church of God. You know, what part, if any, do women play in the Church of God? And of course, women are quite important. No women, no human race. And us gents would exit stage left running. But I've heard on the, I think what they class as the grapevine over the last few maybe weeks, maybe a month or two, of a certain amount of unease, reaching in some cases downright confusion out there about exactly where women are in God's church. The feeling being, rightly or wrongly, that women are, you could say, second-rate citizens, inferior in perhaps the men's eyes and possibly even inferior in God's eyes. I've heard the question raised, well, doesn't Scripture say that women shouldn't even speak in church? So is it wrong of me as a woman to ever ask a question? Is it totally wrong of me and sin to ever offer an opinion? What can I do as a woman? Do I just tag along and be silent? Make tea and coffee? Wash up afterwards? Did God make me intellectually and socially inferior in the church? Is there nothing useful I can contribute? And that's clearly an important question, especially if you are a woman and if those feelings ever cross your mind. And we could ask, well, did women actually play little or no part in the history of God's work on earth ever? What do the scriptures show? What do the scriptures teach? After all, to the law and to the testimony. And, you know, some say that women must be absolutely silent in church. And there's two scriptures they use for that, so let's start there. We're only going to read them now and then leave them sort of dangling. Come back to them a bit later in the study, but let's start off where we're going to end. And the first one is going to be 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34. So 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verses 34 and 35. I'm just going to read them now, but just to sort of, if you like, set the question, and then we'll try and build up to it. Verse 34 seems fairly plain. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Now, that would seem fairly plain, would it not? Or is it? Well, let's leave the question dangling. Let's turn to the second difficult scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. And here we read, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Well, that's fairly plain. 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. The woman must be silent. She must learn in silence with all submission. Is that true, or is it more than meets the eye? Well, I think certainly, if we back away for a moment or two, it's certainly the case historically in the world at large that women have had a fairly rough ride. Most cultures, certainly many cultures, have treated women as chattels or possessions, you know, like camels and donkeys buy and sell. It was men who historically were educated, taught, you know, reading and writing and mathematics and other skills of that nature, the men would have travelled widely, held offices of importance in court and so on, and the women generally, with exceptions, would have had minimal education and taught more likely cooking, washing and ironing. And that's probably the case in much of the world over much of the last several thousand years. And even in relatively recent times, women, for example, were not allowed to vote, like men were, until really quite recently. Certainly in this country of Great Britain, the women fought. They were jailed in many occasions. Some died as they fought, argued to try and get the same rights to vote as men did. The name of Emmeline Pankhurst would be fairly well known in Great Britain. And it wasn't until 1928, fairly recent really, when women were allowed the same rights to vote as men. 1928. In the US of A, various states moved at different speeds, but it was 1920, I believe, when, if you like, the final verdict was in, and women in the USA were allowed to vote just like the men were. And of course since then women have learned to smoke as well, so they've come a long way, baby. And perhaps it's no surprise that carnal people like carnal men would exploit their physical strength and their opportunities that came along to, in many cases, many cultures, somewhat suppress women to one degree or another. But let's take a brief look at what the Bible shows us about men and women at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, right back to the beginning, and it will be a fairly brief run through just a few ladies really in Old Testament times, just to try and redress the balance at least a little bit. But Genesis 1 verse 26, very important scriptures to us all, giving us the first indication of God's purpose and plan. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So man made in God's very likeness, in his image, and with the ability to dominate this earth. But verse 27, "So God created man in his own image," oh, bully for us, "in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." So actually, male and female are created in the image and likeness of God. "Then God blessed them," male and female, "and God said to them," male and female, "be fruitful and multiply," and it does take two to be fruitful, "fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish, the birds, every living thing that moves on the earth." So man includes male and female. Male and female are made in the image and likeness of God, and male and female are to share dominion over the earth and everything that lives on it. So at least at this early stage, you wouldn't detect any particular ranking here of a superior and an inferior, would you? It's just male and female. Clearly different sexes, certain different strengths and abilities, but nothing says that one is the inferior of the other. Look at Genesis chapter 2 and just verse 18. God's now getting to the point of showing Adam that he wasn't altogether there. And chapter 2, verse 18, "And the Eternal God said, it is not good that man should be alone," talking of Adam, "I will make him a helper comparable to him." Make him a helper comparable to him. So Adam's on his own. He's been naming all the animals. Well, that's a giraffe, and that's a tiger, and that's a bat, and that's a hippopotamus, and that's an albatross. And eventually Adam realizes that actually there's nobody else around like me. And of course at that point God says, yep, that's correct. And then God creates Eve as a helper comparable in the New King James Version to Adam. Now, what does that mean? Well, now, some men might think, well, what that means is somebody to wash my socks and wash my undies and iron my shirts and cook my meals and wash up afterwards and do things like that. But that's not really very accurate, is it? That's reading, if you like, a very carnal view into Scripture. God says, I'll make a helper comparable. The Good News Bible says, I'll make a suitable companion. The other version says, I'll make a suitable partner. And another one says, I'll make a helper as his counterpart. So in actuality, there is no reference here to Eve being at all inferior. This is a partner. This is a counterpart. This is a suitable companion. Also made in the image of God, to complement Adam as he complements Eve. Now, their roles would be different. Obviously, Adam wouldn't be able to have children and nurse them. That's fairly obvious. But there's no question here of one is the lofty superior, the intellectual giant, and the other is the one that runs around picking up his undies after him and his socks and so on. In reality, you know, men in later centuries enslave other men, treat them, you know, hard, ruthlessly. They would murder, they would create slaves and sell them. And of course, men subjugated women too. That's just human nature. Okay, so early on, Eve is a complementary partner to Adam. We won't look at too many actual verses, but just running through two or three ladies, and I'm not going to turn to the scriptures, you'll know the stories very well. There's Sarah. Sarah was Abraham's wife. Now, Sarah was clearly an outstanding lady. She was loyal to Abraham, even on occasions when he rather left her in the lurch, getting her into trouble. But she was loyal and faithful to Abraham. But equally, you'll recollect that she and Abraham tried to help God out at one point, because they're waiting a long time for their first born son. Nothing happened, and so they thought, let's do it our way. Hagar and Ishmael came along. Then when Ishmael was about 13, Sarah said to Abraham, it's not right. Ishmael shall not be here. He has got to go with Hagar. You must put them away. And if you read the story there, she was quite strong. She's not a little wilting waffler. She said, Abraham, get rid of them. And Abraham was a bit reluctant. It troubled him until God stepped in and said, Abraham, listen to the voice of your wife. She can see what's right. Get rid of them. And so Abraham heeded the voice of his wife, and of course God backing her up, and he got rid of Ishmael and Hagar and sent them away. And in fact, Sarah's words are quoted later in Galatians as part of Scripture. So Sarah, good lady, respectful her husband, but there were times that she stood up to him, and I would imagine, reading between the lines, it was a forceful conversation, enough to get God involved. Then you know the story of Rebecca, who married Isaac, and I'm sure she's a lovely lady, but she was had her moments of carnality. You recognize the story of Jacob, who was to carry ultimately the blessings and birthright. Rebecca had had a prophecy that the younger will dominate the elder. That was going to be Jacob. And so she conspired behind Isaac's back, remember? Got these goat skins to put on Jacob as a smooth man. She cooked a savory meal that Isaac would like. And she helped Jacob to pull off a great big cheat. Not very honest, I'll admit that, and everybody knows that. But you're looking at a determined woman. Who proved a big part, or played a big part, in the history of God's work, in helping Jacob to become, finally, the strong Israel who wrestled with God. So Rebecca, yeah, I'm sure she was a nice lady, but she was strong. She was dominant. She was devious. She played her part. Miriam, you may recollect, Moses' sister. Well, Miriam, according to Scripture, was a prophetess. I won't turn there, but that's Exodus 15:20. Miriam was a leader among the ladies for sure, but as a prophetess, That meant that she spoke words under inspiration of Almighty God. So she wasn't just an add-on, she was a lady prophet through whom God spoke at times to the people. But let's turn now to Judges chapter 4, to the story of Deborah. Judges chapter 4. Because Judges is all about judges, these guys and gal who helped to rule and govern the people of Israel for quite a long time. Picking up the story in Judges chapter 4 and beginning in verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. So just think for a moment, we're saying that, you know, ladies are inferior, have no part to play, are just washing socks and making apple pie. Well, here's Deborah, who is a prophetess. A prophetess is one, or a lady obviously in this case, who speaks words from God, through whom God is working. Now, she was the wife of Lapidoth, but doesn't say that Lapidoth was a prophet, and that Lapidoth, the husband, judged Israel. It says that Deborah, the prophetess, the one through whom God worked, she was judging, that means governing, Israel at that time. Verse 5, and she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Meaning, this lady, who is inspired by God, will help us to judge between what is right, what is wrong, what is wise, and what is foolish. She was playing an important part as essentially governor or governess of God's people. Verse 6, then on one occasion she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, has not the eternal God of Israel commanded, saying, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun, and against you I'll deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. So she gives a message from God, because God's speaking through this woman. Remember we saw earlier, let your women be silent? Okay, but here's God speaking, giving a message through his prophetess, who he's backing up as she governs and judges Israel. Then Barak said to her, well, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. He wants to sort of negotiate a deal. He knows that Deborah hears from God. It looks like he wants her close to him in case she gets any perhaps last minute instructions and he can't reach her on his mobile. Anyway, he should have gone because she said, you know, here's a message from God, go. But he wants to negotiate, and she says, verse 9, okay, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there'll be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera, that's the enemy commander, into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedosh. And so the battle is underway. And then dropping down to verse 14, then Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Eternal has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Eternal gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Eternal routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. Because what Deborah said was all true. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left, apart from, of course, Sisera, who was on the run. Verse 17, however, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael, that's the wife, went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear." And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say, 'No.'" And then I guess he lay down and went to sleep. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and X-rayed, drove the peg into his temple and went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. And so he died. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you seek." When he went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with a peg in his temple, and so on. So there's a story of two rather strong ladies, Deborah, whom God had clearly no problem at all in governing his people through Deborah. I'm sure he could have found another man if there was one, good enough. But clearly, Deborah was the best man for the job in those days, and even taking care of Sisera fell down to a woman, a lady, quite strong by the sound of it. And so you'd see nothing so far that says that the women are some clearly inferior species who play little role, that there's nothing here at all. If we look in 2 Kings chapter 22, 2 Kings chapter 22, there's a rather unknown or hardly known prophetess. 2 Kings chapter 22, beginning at verse 1. There's lots of ladies in the Old Testament. You could look, I guess, at them all. I'm just picking my way through a few just to sort of get obviously part of the story, which is that women did play an important part, and that God did use women a number of times. Some did it their own way, like at times Sarah and Rebecca, and others were clearly approved, endorsed, and used by God. God doesn't give his spirit willy-nilly. If Miriam had it, and Deborah almost certainly had it, and here's the lady who definitely had it. Picking up the story in verse 1 of 2 Kings 22, the story is of Josiah, a king and a good king. There weren't too many of those. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the sight of the Eternal, and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. He was a very good young king. Now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah, so he'd be what, a bit older there, that the king sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, to the house of the Eternal, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, and then carry out certain activities." But dropping down, verse 8, then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, so Shaphan's arrived now, had his conversation with the high priest Hilkiah, and then a conversation ensues, which says, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Eternal." And Hilkiah, the high priest, gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. Then Shaphan goes scurrying back to the king. Verse 10, then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. This book being the Torah, the law of Moses, which had been lost apparently for quite some time. And now young King Josiah has just heard, probably for the first time, all the facts, all the laws, and oh, woe is me. Verse 11, now it happened, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes. Right, that is like tragedy. I've just heard all that. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Akbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Isaiah, a servant of the king, saying, so here the king gets top men. These are top men. Hilkiah is the high priest. You know, Shaphan is a scribe, and so on. These are top guys in the kingdom. And he says, okay, verse 13, go, inquire of the Lord for me. And Josiah realizes we are in serious trouble. I've just heard all the law of Moses, and we've broken and are breaking just about all of it. Oh, woe is us. I want to find out more about what God's going to do. Now, interestingly, Josiah lived at the same time as Jeremiah the prophet, and Josiah lived at the same time as Zephaniah the prophet. Jeremiah wrote the book, including the Lamentations, all about Josiah's death. And Zephaniah wrote his book, because Zephaniah, and if you read chapters 1 and verses 1 and 2, each of those, you'll see that they all lived the same time as Josiah. So here's Josiah finding out, shock, horror, we've blown it big time. Let's find out what the Lord is going to say to us. Now, he could go to Jeremiah. He could go to Zephaniah, two rather famous prophets, but where does he go to find out the opinion of the Lord? Verse 13, go, he says to these men, inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Eternal that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us. So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, Azariah went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikvah, and they spoke with her. That's interesting. Jeremiah's there, or thereabouts. Zephaniah, now maybe. They're not easy to reach, who knows. But interesting that with those three great prophets, or those two other great prophets, the king sends his top men to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife. So here's their wife. And rather than ignoring her, treating her as some second-class citizen and talking to the husband, they go to a lady in whom the Spirit of God works. She is a prophetess, meaning God's Spirit is in her, speaking through her. Verse 15, and then she said to them, thus says the Eternal God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, namely Josiah, thus says Eternal, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched, because God has spoken. He already given a list of curses if people disobey, so they must come to pass. Verse 18, but to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Eternal God of Israel. So here's this lady, Huldah, and she's quoting the words of God given to her. Thus says the Eternal God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Eternal, when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Eternal. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. And so they brought word to the king. So, you want to hear from God? Go speak to the lady, in this case to Huldah. So it's still, you wouldn't see anything clear here that says, you know, men are the top of the totem pole and women are down somewhere near the bottom. God speaks to men because they're intelligent, and God ignores women because all they can do is have babies and wash clothes. Now that's exaggerating, but that's sort of the view some people would have. But God sort of tends to choose really who he wants. Male or female, Deborah, Huldah, and of course, how about Esther? Again, I'm not going to turn to Esther, but you'll know the story. Esther, or she used to be called Hadassah, and this is the days of the Persian Empire. And Haman, a rather wicked individual, had set out to exterminate the Jewish race. He wants to kill them all, just like in the Second World War, you know, Poland and Germany. The Nazis set out to destroy and exterminate the Jewish people. Haman was there ahead of time. And so what happened? Well, a young Jewish lady, young Jewish girl almost, Esther, Hadassah, she saved the Jewish nation. History was changed thanks to her courage, her commitment. You know, God could have chosen a man, one imagines. I mean, God can do anything he wants. But it seemed appropriate, seemed the best way, seemed entirely right and proper to work through a young woman. So here is Esther, a young woman who saved the Jewish nation and changed history. And of course, even to this day, that's still remembered every year at Purim, a Jewish festival that falls in sort of February or March, a real heroine. But of course, that's Old Testament times, isn't it? Maybe things have changed in the New Testament, have they? Let's look at Luke. Luke chapter 2 and verse 34. Luke 2 and verse 34. The early days of Jesus, just after he was born, and Joseph and Mary have taken him up to Jerusalem to make an offering as required, you know, by the law. And they met with Simeon, who'd spoken some blessings and words over the young infant. But dropping down to verse 33, I guess. And Joseph and his mother marvelled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Verse 36, "Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him, Jesus, to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem." Well, again, Anna is a prophetess, which means a woman, a lady, through whom God has chosen to speak. So, let not your women speak, let them keep silent. And yet, we've seen a number of cases already, and there would be many more, where God's selected a woman to speak through, and they're called prophetesses. And here, this particular prophetess, in her advanced years, it says, verse 38, that she spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So she was speaking about godly things, speaking about the Savior, speaking about the Redeemer, the Deliverer, to those who would listen. Didn't somebody shout to her to shut up? Be silent, how dare you? Well, unfortunately, that's the way that things did become. But it wasn't the way that God ever set it up. There's no hint at all anywhere thus far we've come across. But unfortunately, in the days of Jesus and the disciples and so on, the apostles, things had become a little bit harder in among the Jewish people because of the influence, probably, of the Greek Empire and Greek thinkers, and particularly Judaism. Now, Judaism is not the teaching of Moses or of God. Judaism is just the Jewish religion, the teachings of the Pharisees and the rabbis and so on and so forth. And much of what they taught was corrupt scripture, and much of what they taught was linked into the ideas, the mythologies, the teachings of the Greek world. And I'm afraid the Orthodox view of Jewish teachers, now not God's view, but the traditions of the elders, which we know make the word of God of no effect, was that women were very much, well, not even second class, probably somewhere behind your camel, I suspect, because here's a few quotes from the elders. This is the teachings from the Talmud and other places like that. Here's one of them. The voice of a woman is as filthy nakedness. How about that? Here's a put down for you. Or how about another one from the Talmud? It is a shame for a woman to let her voice be heard among men. That sounds a little bit like 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 5. It's a shame for a woman to let her voice be heard among men. That's what the rabbis, or at least many of them, taught. It's not scriptural, but it's part of the oral law, the oral teachings of Judaism. Doesn't come from scripture. Or how about another one? Women are sexually seductive, mentally inferior, socially embarrassing, and spiritually separated from the law of Moses. Therefore, let them be silent. Now, would you like to be in a culture where that's the view expressed of you? Women are sexually seductive, mentally inferior, socially embarrassing, and spiritually separated from the law of Moses. Therefore, let them be silent. I think you can see where the idea of being silent comes from. Fingerprints are all in the hands of the rabbis. Or how about the prayer of Rabbi Judah? Blessed be you for not having made me a Gentile, a woman, or an ignoramus. So that's it. You thank God for not being made a woman. Well, look, obviously, you're a man, you know, but the whole thing is like, it's a nonsense. It really is a question of some very bad human nature coming out here in the views of the rabbis who treated Gentiles as third or fourth rate human beings, and women probably somewhat similar. And then here's one more. Let the law be burned rather than it should be delivered to women. Don't teach women Torah. Now, of course, if you've ever seen the story of Yentl with Barbara Streisand, I don't remember the story all that well, but I know early on the young Yentl's out trying to buy some books from an itinerant sort of bookseller, and he tells her to clear off, go and buy some fish or something. Books are for the boys. And then a few hours later, she's with her dad at home, and he closes the curtains because he's going to teach her Torah, the scriptures. And she says, Dad, why are you closing the curtains? Because God sees anyway. And her dad says, it's not God I'm worried about, it's the neighbors. And the story continues. Yentl ends up at a school to study the law, yeshiva, and of course people are astonished eventually. What? A woman studying Torah? Unheard of. And that really is the case. It was virtually unknown for women to ever be allowed to study the scriptures, because the Jewish culture and the teachings in particular of the Pharisees treated women as, well, like it says, it's a shame for a woman to let her voice be heard among men. Let the law be burned rather than it should be delivered to women. You know, you're casting your pearls before swine. And of course I came from from the Greeks. The Greeks said, Mr. Plato, it is only males who are created directly by gods and are given souls. Women don't have souls. And therefore, you know, clearly, women have no part to play. Okay, let's continue with the example of Jesus. Look at Luke chapter 10. Because if you read through the Gospels, you find that Jesus has no issues at all teaching men or women. He is quite relaxed with either. Luke chapter 10 and verse 38. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, that would be Bethany, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Her house, Martha's house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Now, if Jesus was a proper rabbi, he'd have booted her out. Because rather let the word of God be burned than give it to a female. But she's sitting right at Jesus' feet, where clearly he can see her, and she's listening to Torah being taught, scriptures being expounded. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me. You know, tell her to get out of up on the floor and come into the kitchen and, you know, help me make the pie and so on. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. You know, probably Martha thought that Jesus, like any other proper rabbi, would have given, you know, Mary a clip in the ear and said, get in there and do your womanly duties. But Jesus actually sent Martha away with a mild rebuke. Martha, Martha, you are so tied up in knots over this big elaborate meal. Mary has made the better choice. She's listening to the words of eternal truth. So if you read Jesus, he's quite natural with women. Teaching women is not a problem. In fact, he says it's better to be sitting here learning than to be in the kitchen cooking. Ooh, contrary to the views of many of his counterparts. Then look at John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And picking up in verse 7. Jesus is making his way through the countryside of Samaria, and the verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, and more than that, of course, your typical Jew would have even fewer dealings with a woman. And a Samaritan woman is like, wow, you struck out twice. You're less than human. But Jesus says, oh, may I have a drink, please? And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, Jesus is now starting to talk scripture, Torah, things of the Spirit to this woman. Now, that would blow the heads off most rabbis of that day. And in fact, most men of that day. Because, hang on, women should be, you know, changing nappies and diapers and making more apple pie and making sure my bed's nice and soft and my covers are all neatly manicured and so on and so forth. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have well said I have no husband, for you've had five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband, and that you spoke truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that it's Jerusalem. It's a place where we're not to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship, or we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Jesus continuing to teach some quite profound truths to this lady by the well. Quite surprising in many ways. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now, it's more strange, really, because Jesus is actually revealing exactly who he is to this woman. At this point, the disciples came and they marveled. Why? That he talked with a woman, because they hadn't really caught on yet. This is, I guess, maybe still fairly early in Christ's ministry. And he, oh, the Lord's talking to a woman, and they're probably thinking, maybe he's asking her about what time the local Burger King's open. But of course you and I know he's been talking to her about some really, really deep things of God. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? Then the woman goes into the city and, you know, calls the men, and they come out, and verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 more days, and many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, but we've heard for ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. So, interesting, but really, you'd be hard-pressed to find any scripture that shows that women were deemed, in God's eyes, to be spiritually inferior. Certainly, the world's eyes, that's often the case, and Judaism was not particularly good in that area either. You know, women were excluded from learning and playing a fuller role, but scripturally, Deborah, Rebecca, Huldah, Abigail, Esther, the Proverbs 31 women, there's plenty of indications that God's happy with women. They're not inferior at all. Okay, let's now turn to the problem scriptures, have a closer look at those. So back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And that was verses 34 and 35. Let's have a closer look at these. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and let's just read again verses, let's read verse 34. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask of their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. And that sounds very much like the rabbis, if you remember. So we'll come back to that. But just a moment. Can we take these scriptures exactly and precisely and literally as they appear? Verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches. That's a question that was asked some of the last few weeks out there in cyberspace. Must the women keep silent in the churches? Because if the answer is yes, then no woman better say amen at the end of an opening or closing or any other prayer for that matter, because amen would mean you've not been silent. Amen would mean you've spoken in the church. Well, of course, you better never sing any hymns if you're a lady, because after all, you're not being silent if you're singing hymns. And then again, if you're in church, does that mean when you walk in the door, when you appear on an internet hookup, if you're in church, then you mustn't speak, so not even to other women. And of course, if little Johnny was playing up during services, you couldn't say, Johnny, be quiet, play with your toys, be quiet, or I'll take you out, because that would be speaking. So, taking this verse literally, women must be absolutely mute from when they walk in at some point to a church to when they walk out. Mustn't say a word, no amens, no hymns, no special music, good heavens. I mean, a woman standing up and singing, well, that's not being silent, and so on. Doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? Or maybe, of course, it says, verse 35, if these women want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. Aha! Well, in that case, presumably it's okay for single women, or divorced women, or widowed women to speak quite happily at church, because they haven't got husbands, have they? Or what if it's a woman whose husband doesn't attend? Well, she can't ask her husband at home because he knows nothing. So therefore, well, this can't be right, can it? So it's okay for single women and widowed women and divorced women and women whose husbands aren't converted. They can speak all they want, can they? But married women mustn't say amen or sing a hymn. Well, it's obviously something sadly wrong with that understanding, because it even contradicts Paul himself look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So same writer, same book, same people he's writing to. 1 Corinthians 11, and let's read verses 4 and 5. Don't want to get sidetracked too much in this chapter, but let's just pick up a couple of points. Chapter 11, verse 4, every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. But notice Paul saying that when the women pray or prophesy, they are to have their heads covered. Now, chapters 11, 12, 13, 14 are really all about how to conduct oneself in a public service. Not talking about the woman being in her private closet talking to God. This is all about public worship. So Paul, is he saying in chapter 14, women must be silent? In chapter 11 saying, any woman who prays or prophesies must do with her head covered in a particular manner? Can't do both, can you? Both can't be right. And prophesy means to speak inspired words under inspiration. Doesn't mean to predict the future, although it occasionally can be the case. Some things that Isaiah would have said and Jeremiah. But in the New Testament, prophecy means more speaking under inspiration words from God. So here Paul says the woman can pray and prophesy publicly, provided she has her head covered in a particular way. So does that mean that Paul's contradicting himself? Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 1 for a moment to see where it all began in New Testament times. This is the story of Pentecost coming up. So Acts chapter 1, let's just read verse 14. Talks of just after Jesus has ascended up to heaven, and the apostles and others are staying in Jerusalem, as Jesus said, you know, tarry ye until you receive the promise from the Father. Verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers, who had finally come to their senses. But notice it refers to the apostles and with the women. Often you read about the 12. You also read here and there about the women, probably capital T and capital W, the women, who were a group of women who appear to have been part of the company of the apostles and disciples from day one. And here the women were still around following Christ's ascension. In chapter 2, so here we have, don't forget, the apostles, other disciples, and the women all staying in Jerusalem. And verse 1 of chapter 2, now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they, men and women, were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, probably a service. Then there appeared to them, men and women, divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they, men and women, were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them, men and women, utterance. So the Holy Spirit arrives with a sort of a sound of a near hurricane, and these flames of fire, so to speak, appear over everybody who's there. And they're all filled with the Spirit, and they all start speaking under inspiration of the Spirit. Verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them, male and female, speak in his own language. So here, apparently, unless something's changed that we can't see, the men and women who were filled with the Spirit are talking about dramatic things, and the audience are hearing them all in their own tongue. Dropping down to verse 11, It lists a whole bunch of languages and says, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. We hear them speaking. Them being male and female. And you say, well, no, it doesn't mention that it's just men and women. I mean, I think I'll assume it's just the men, and the ladies just stayed behind and, you know, started to get a potluck ready while the men raced off and spoke under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Well, it doesn't say that. It says Holy Spirit fell on them, and they spoke with tongues, and they went out, and they were heard by the audience. Verse 14. Peter, standing up with the 11, was, fair enough, that's the other men, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these, I'll say male and female, are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes Joel and applies Joel's prophecy, at least in some sort of type, to what happened in Pentecost here. And he says, verse 17, quoting Joel, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Oh, men and women then. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. So Peter says these people are the daughters and the sons, the men servants and the maid servants, who are prophesying as God's Spirit has poured upon them. So no surprise to find in 1 Corinthians 11 that Paul's saying, when the women are praying and prophesying, do it this way. Okay, let's turn to Acts chapter 21, which is about 25 years later, and is roughly the time of Corinthians. Acts chapter 21, and picking up in verse 7. And when we, so Luke is now including himself, when we'd finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, from way back in Acts 6, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. So, prophesied in the sense of continually is implied in the Greek. I think one translation at least says which were prophetesses. So here's the man Philip, who is an evangelist, and he has four daughters still living with him, young ladies by the sound of it, and they were known to be prophetesses who prophesied continually. And prophecy is what happens when the Holy Spirit causes you to give forth words under inspiration, inspired speaking. And where will you do that most likely? Well, at church, because that's where folk would hear you. Not a lot of point speaking in your own bedroom under inspiration, because nobody gets any benefit. And the whole purpose of prophecy, you might catch that up in a bit, is to edify and to exhort and to comfort God's people. And God's speaking through prophetesses for the benefit of his people. So the most likely location is at church. That's why Paul says, when the women are speaking and prophesying and praying, let them do it properly covered. And so therefore you think, well, so what's going on in 1 Corinthians 14? Let's turn back there. So clearly it's not what it appears on the face of it, because Paul's not contradicting himself, nor is he contradicting the work of God's Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and Philip's daughters in Acts 21 or in other places. So when we get back to 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35, it says, let the women keep silent. Well, you can't keep silent if you're praying and prophesying, which they were entitled and indeed encouraged to do. If you look at verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 14, also remember, he or she would be who prophesies, speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. That's what prophecy is. It's not predicting the future. usually. It is words from God inspired into one's mind, which is for the edification, the building up, the exhortation, you know, the encouragement, the comfort of men or people. And the women, it says, can do that, as indeed could many of the men. Now, we haven't got time to go through all of 1 Corinthians 14, but if you were to read through it, you'll find that there were a number of problems, like Corinth was full of them in many ways, lots of strange conduct. But what was a problem in 1 Corinthians 14 was that there was lots of disruption. You had a number of people all wanted to prophesy. Probably some were legitimate, and maybe others were just jumping in the bandwagon. Oh, I think I'll prophesy as well whilst everybody else is at it. So you had an issue with 1 Corinthians 14, which was that you had numerous people all jostling to talk at once, and it was getting a little bit out of hand. Now Paul wants things done properly. Look at verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. Okay, that's something that Paul wants to happen. Things should be done decently. Don't want confusion. Don't want disruption. Don't want a madhouse where numerous prophets and tongue speakers are all babbling at once. That's confusing. Don't do that. And notice verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So Paul had a problem here with disruptive conduct, babbling, numerous tongue talkers, numerous prophets and probably prophetesses, all talking at once, and Paul says, I don't want that to happen. I want it to be done decently and in order. Look at verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. If there's no interpreter, let him keep silent, meaning hold his peace in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. So Paul's trying to say, let there be decency, let it be nice and quiet, no confusion, no chaos. Now when he gets to verses 34 and 35, a possible explanation, I don't think it's the best, but it certainly fits, is that the wives in particular were being disruptive, interrupting the prophecies that were taking place with inappropriate questions. If you think about what I mentioned earlier, in most cultures, Greece and Corinth, Ephesus would be no different, the women hadn't had much teaching about scripture, because the rabbis certainly wouldn't permit that. So the ladies would have ended up at church services not knowing a huge amount, at least early on. And if the churches were modeled in the style of synagogues, then the women would be in one part and the men and their husbands in the other part. And it would have been quite easy, if a prophet gave a prophecy, that a wife might think, oh, I don't know about that. John, is what he said right? And of course, once you start that carry on, where prophets are speaking under inspiration and wives are shouting across the husbands, was that what he said right? Did he say it? Is that right? You can imagine the sort of confusion and the problem that erupts. And in fact, the Message translation of the Bible, I'm not a huge fan of it personally, but it sort of captures this this thought. It says, quoting verse 34 and 35, wives must not disrupt worship, talking when they should be listening, asking questions that could be more appropriately asked of their husbands at home. So what Paul is addressing, according to one view, is a particular problem in the church at Corinth, which was that rather than things being done decently, and the women asking appropriate questions and prophesying and praying along with the men who would prophesy and pray, a much more dynamic type of church service than we've ever been used to, because we have a style that's more about you all sit there and you look at the front, a bit like in a Catholic church or a Protestant church. This was clearly, whatever it was far more dynamic than we've ever been used to. But Paul's saying, look, you women, you wives in particular, don't interrupt. Hold your peace. There's the right time to ask your questions. Ask them when you get back home with your husbands, because they've been around longer and they know the scriptures and they can help you out. Don't butt in to prophecies. Just listen, be attentive, and check them out afterwards. Well, that's a meaning of that. There's another possible meaning, which I think is probably more accurate, which is that Paul's actually addressing here the wrong teaching of many of the Corinthians. And Paul's done that a number of places in this book. If you look at 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 1 just for a moment, the Corinthians had written to Paul about a whole bunch of problems, and he found out a number of problems as well they hadn't written about. They were having severe difficulties. But notice, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, right, they listed a bunch of questions. One of them was, they thought it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Now that's not Paul's view, that's one of the things they wrote to him. They thought, oh, we ought to avoid, you know, conduct, contact with women. And then Paul says, you know, nonsense, basically. And so they raise a lot of issues, and here is probably one of them. Verse 34, 35, in this view, I think it's probably right. It's not Paul making any restriction on the women. It's actually what the church was trying to do, to restrict the women. Because it says, verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak. They have to be submissive, as the law also says. What law? What law says that? What law says women to be submissive and not speak? There is no such law. If you look in any normal commentary, you'll find that they can't find any such law. But there is a law that says that, which is the Judaism laws. Remember? The voice of a woman is as filthy nakedness. It is a shame for women to let her voice be heard among men. That's the teaching of oral Torah, their rabbis. Blessed be you for not having made me a Gentile, a woman, or an ignoramus. Women are sexually seductive, mentally inferior, socially embarrassing, and spiritually separated from the law of Moses. Therefore, let them be silent. So the problem was that it looks like the women were being suppressed in Corinth. And so Paul quotes the saying, and then he says, verse 36 in the King James, what? Did the word of God come originally from you? So he more or less says, nonsense. And if you think about it, he has to say that, because Paul teaches quite happily that women can prophesy, which is to speak at church out loud under inspiration. Women can pray. And so this whole idea that Paul's now contradicting himself is almost certainly entirely wrong. When Paul quotes God's law, let's have a look at a couple of places. Look at verse 21, chapter 14. So we're in chapter 14, look at verse 21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues, and so on. So when Paul's quoting God's word, he says, it is written. Right? It is written. That's his formula. Look at chapter 9, verse 9. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. It is written. This is how Paul quotes scripture. He says, it is written. Now look at chapter 10 and verse 7. Do not become idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And there's another half dozen places in Corinthians where you'll find when Paul's quoting scripture, he says, it is written. It is written. As it is written. It is written. But here he simply says, they are not to speak, verse 34, and to be submissive, as the law also says. There is no law. The best you'll find is some pathetic reference to Genesis chapter 3, and God, when he's ticking off Eve, but there's no law there about being silent and submissive. The only law that exists there is the law of the Jewish rabbis. And so there is apparently no restriction at all in Paul's words here from women speaking appropriately at church. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. That's the other one. The only restriction in 14 is that now the men nor the women should interrupt. They should hold their peace when others are speaking. They should be careful not to cause disruption and end up with a shouting match. And that's a problem that the men would suffer from as well. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Well, actually, the first part of that is a surprise. Let a woman learn. Because that's not what the rabbis ever taught. And that's not what the Greeks or Romans generally taught. There are a few exceptions, but by and large, women weren't supposed to learn. So Paul's not actually being restrictive here. He's actually saying, let the women learn. Let them learn. But in a particular way. It says, in silence with all submission. Well, not a great translation, because silence actually doesn't mean silence. The Greek there means learn in a peaceable manner, causing no disturbance to others. The word is hesukia, which is H-E-S-U-C-H-I-A, hesukia. And if you check it out, it means peaceable, tranquil, not causing a disturbance to others. So let a woman learn peaceably, without causing a disturbance, and with all submission. If you look at verse 2 of the same chapter, so we're in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 2, and Paul's saying certain prayers to be given for kings and all in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Peaceable is the same word, hesukia. You're not praying that we can lead a silent life, never speak again, ever. We want a life that's not going to be disturbed. Peaceable. And so back in 1 Corinthians 2:11, let a woman learn peaceably, without causing disturbance, and with all submission. Pray, ask, what student anywhere doesn't follow that particular form? Boys learn the same way. Girls learn the same way. None of us go to school and end up shouting at the teacher. Well, all right, today, probably throwing knives at the teacher and grenades, but historically, anybody who's learning learns peaceably, without causing a disturbance, and in submission to the teacher. We all learn that way properly. So women just learn like the men do. But notice verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach. Is that a full stop there? Or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Well, again, to be peaceable, without causing disturbance. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Sorry? What's going on there? A woman is not to teach because Adam was formed first? What's that all about? A woman is not to eat bananas because Adam was formed first? A woman is not to drive a car because Adam was formed first? A woman is not to teach because Adam was formed first? Well, what's the connection? Doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? A woman's not to teach or to authority for a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. What is going on there? Well, the point is that women did teach. Look at Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. And verse 24 through 26. Paul cannot be saying women should never teach ever. What, their own children? Are there women in the church? Acts 18, 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla, that's a lady, heard him, they took him aside, and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. So Priscilla and Aquila turn up a number of times. Frequently Priscilla is mentioned first, meaning probably a more dominant role. Here she's mentioned second. But Aquila and Priscilla, who knew Paul very well and had been taught by Paul, they both taught and explained to Apollos what the truth of Scripture was. So certainly teaching is not a problem, and there's plenty of other places that that women teach. So back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. What is going on? I do not put a woman to teach whatever. Well, but they do teach, and are instructed to teach. Titus says women should, elder women should teach the young women. So teaching is not a problem. Or of authority over a man, but to be in silence, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. What's the connection? Well, the connection is the problem that Timothy was facing. Timothy lived in Ephesus. The church here was in Ephesus, and Ephesus had got a big problem. Well, to us it would be a big problem, which was that Diana was the great goddess to the Ephesians. And strangely enough, or maybe not too strange, the teaching was that the goddess was the mother creator of all things. There was a female creator. That was the teaching. Eve, it was taught, was not deceived. Adam, in fact, was the one who was deceived. And Eve brought knowledge and revelation to Adam from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the teaching in and around the church in those days, from ladies who'd been part of the sort of pagan belief system, was that actually the mother goddess, Eve, brought revelation and truth to Adam. Adam was deceived, Eve wasn't. And actually, thinking about it, the mother goddess was the source of all men. In fact, women were the source, the origin of all men. Women came first, men came second. And that's what Paul had a problem with, saying, no, Timothy, and you can read this out if you want. He says, verse 12, and I'll rephrase this, time's running against me. The correct construction would be, I do not permit a woman to teach or to claim authorship or dominion over man, but to be peaceable and not cause a disturbance. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now Adam was probably more culpable, but dealing with the issue here in Ephesus, Paul brings out Adam wasn't deceived, he was a chump for going along with Eve, but Adam was formed first, not Eve. Adam was not deceived, it was Eve who was deceived, though Adam was a major mistake there. And so he's saying, I will not permit a woman to teach or claim authorship or dominion over man, but to be peaceable and not cause disruption. So the teaching isn't, don't ever teach men, is don't teach men that you have authority over them because mother goddess, and because Eve came first, and because the man was the deceived one. Don't ever teach that. It's just not scripture. Verse 15, nevertheless you'll be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Well, what's that in for? Well, because the teaching of the same people was that sex was okay, but not children. Children was a curse. And so Paul's saying, no, that's not the case. You know, you'll be saved through childbearing, but provided that you continue in faith and love and holiness. So Paul, I know it's a bit hurried, that last part, I might have to cover again sometime. Paul's not saying women must be silent forever and never teach ever. He's saying women must learn peaceably without causing a disruption, and women must not teach or claim that they have authority or authorship over mankind, because they did not. Adam was formed first, it wasn't Eve. Adam wasn't deceived, it was the woman, as far as this particular teaching goes, and therefore, basically, Timothy, don't allow that. Okay, that's pretty much all I want to say today. So clearly there's often room for friction and jostling between men and women. That's human nature. Satan gets in there and says one against another. But really, men and women are both in God's likeness and image. We're called to peace and to partnership. And there's no prohibition on women speaking in the church and asking questions and offering views and discussing God's truth. Because at one point, they will be changed themselves into God beings just like the men. And we're all heirs together of that grace of life. Okay, brethren, let's conclude there for today.